The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
This morning we begin Romans chapter 12, really the final section of Paul's letter to the church in Rome, and really we begin to see some application. Paul's going to give us some instructions and some direction on how to live out the Word of God. And if you've noticed, the title of the sermon this morning is Unconditional Surrender. In military terms, there are two kinds of surrender. There's conditional surrender and there's unconditional surrender. Conditional surrender means that one side of this war or the battle is going to offer terms of surrender, but they want some conditions attached to it. Help rebuild the nation. Give some money to restore something. There's some conditions. Unconditional surrender means that somebody, one party is going to surrender and there are no conditions. We just say we give up, we're done, the battle's over. Most of you probably are familiar with the name Ulysses S. Grant. Ulysses S. Grant is maybe the most famous for the term unconditional surrender. Just a little history for you. In 1862, at the Battle of Fort Donelson during the Civil War, Confederate General Simon Bolivar Buckner asked Commanding General of the Union Army, Ulysses S. Grant, for a conditional surrender. In other words, he wanted to surrender, but he wanted to do it on conditions. Grant's response to General Buckner was that only unconditional surrender would be the only surrender that he would accept. As a result, people began to refer to Ulysses S. Grant as Unconditional Surrender Grant. Now, U.S. Grant might have been a proponent of unconditional surrender, but he was by no means the originator. It wasn't his idea originally, because God, far before Ulysses S. Grant would set foot on this earth, God has instructed His command to those who profess to be followers of Jesus that we are to come and bring our lives, not as a conditional surrender, but as an unconditional surrender. Lay down our lives at the feet of Jesus, offering ourselves fully and completely surrendered unto Him. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 begins this thought. What does it look like to offer our lives as an unconditional surrender to God? That is our thought this morning, the unconditional surrender of the Christian life to Jesus as Lord. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we're going to read this morning as we consider this thought. Hear the word of the Lord, Romans 12, beginning in verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. As we read these words penned by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, we read the first 11 chapters, and what we find is almost exclusively doctrine. Chapters 1 through 11 is deep, foundational Bible doctrine and theology. What we find is indicative after indicative, which indicatives are just truths or realities or certainties. As we turn the page and walk into chapter 12, we're going to begin to see commands of what it looks like to take the truths that have been presented in chapters 1 through 11 and commands of what it looks like to live out a life of obedience and love and worship and adoration to Jesus as Lord. If we walk through chapters 1 through 11, we would come across a lot of facts. There's very few commands in chapters 1 through 11. It's facts, it's realities, it's truth, it's doctrine. It's the things in which the church is built upon. We find things like this, and this is by no means an in-depth survey of chapters 1 through 11, but just some of the major highlights that come out. That we are all sinners. That we have all rejected God. We learn the truth that none of us on our own seek after God. We learn that while we were enemies of God, that Christ died for us. We learn in chapters 1 through 11 that God is sovereign over all things, even our salvation. We learn that the gospel calls us to repent and trust Jesus alone. We learn that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ alone by faith alone. We learn that we have direct access to the Father through Jesus Christ. We learn that God is still at work among the nations every tongue, every tribe, every nation, calling people unto himself. We learn all this and much more in chapters 1 through 11. These are truths, these are realities. As we enter into chapter 12, through the end of the book, chapter 16, Paul shifts from primarily presenting indicatives or truths or facts to imperatives. Imperatives are commands. Paul's going to command us. He's going to instruct us on what it looks like to live out the faith of the doctrine of chapters 1 through 11. And here's what we must understand. I hope and I pray that you'll get this. The doctrine and the truths that Paul presents in the first 11 chapters are intended to impact us so deeply. The preaching of chapters 1 through 11 are intended and designed by the Holy Spirit of God to penetrate the hearts and mind of sinful men and women, that we would come to the end of ourselves, that we would see our depravity and our sinfulness and understand that the wages of sin is death and hell, and that we would understand with clearness that Jesus, God in the flesh, has been our substitute, and he took our sins upon himself, and he died in our place, and he rose from the grave, and by this gracious gift offered to us, received by faith, we are a new creation in Jesus Christ. Chapters 1 through 11 are designed to change us so deeply and so intimately that it radically changes the way we live, the way we think, the way we conduct ourselves. In other words, all of the doctrine of the first 11 chapters is necessary in order for us to get the commands of 12 through 16 right. If the doctrine of the first 11 chapters has not deeply changed you, here's what will happen most likely. You will come to chapters 12 through 16 and you will do what religious people do. You will see a list of do's and don'ts. You will see a description of how God instructs people to live in a way that brings honor and glory to him. And you will go about in a religious manner trying to do those things in and of yourself, thinking that I'm doing these things that Paul's talking about so that I am right with God. You will try to take these things that we're going to be looking at that are good things, and you'll try to honor God by doing them, reconciling yourself to him through the doing of these deeds, not understanding that it's only by grace that we are made a new creation. And not only do we see these things as a list of do's and don'ts, we long and desire to live out what Paul's going to write. If we've been deeply changed by the doctrine presented in the first 11 chapters of Romans, we will see chapters 12 through 16 not as a list of do's and don'ts. Instead, you will view this text as a call to display a redeemed and transformed character as a result of being saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. In essence, the remaining chapters of this book of Romans describe the Christian life, the Christian response to God's grace given to us in Christ Jesus. Here's the bottom line. We as human beings were created for one primary purpose. Most people, I'm convinced, go through life not understanding what it looks like to do that one primary purpose. Therefore, they go through life doing that one primary thing. They just do it in a very wrong way. What is the one thing that you and I, as God's creation, were created to do? The main thing that God created you and I to do, what is it? Worship. God created us to worship. But here's the problem. Most people, unredeemed people, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1, they know that there's a God. They walk out, they look at the sun, they look at the moon, they look at the earth, they look at the universe, and they say, wow, there's something bigger than me. This did not happen by accident. So it's obvious that there is a creator. But here's what Paul says unredeemed men and women do. Instead of acknowledging the God of creation and offering worship to him, what do? We worship creation. Offering worship to things that were never designed to be worshiped. You were created for worship. The unredeemed man will worship. He just worships the wrong object of worship. We were created to be intimate with God and do all that we do to his glory and his praise. And since he created us to worship, we're going to worship all right. We just worship all the wrong ways. And this, I'm convinced, is the heart of sin. Everything else flows out of that. You want to track the source of sin? It is the fact that unredeemed humanity rejects God and worships other things, and every bit of sin flows out of that. What does Paul say in Romans 3:23? For all have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. That right there sums it up. You were designed to find glory and treasure and all your worth and direct it all to God. And what do? We go looking for glory and treasure in all the wrong places. There's a progression here. Romans 1 through 11 is right doctrine, right theology. If we understand right theology and right doctrine, it's going to bring us to Romans 12 verses 1 and 2, which is going to present to us right worship. If we understand right doctrine, which leads to right worship, it will produce right fruit, right actions, right words, right relationships. If we get doctrine wrong, we're going to get worship wrong, we're going to get the actions and the deeds and the works of life all wrong. So we've gone through the doctrine, now we're going to look this morning at what is worship. And then Paul's going to say everything else downstream, from 12, 1 and 2, all the way to the end, it's worship in everyday life. I think somebody said it this morning on the stage, that worship, Mark, I believe it was you, that worship is not reserved for this place. Worship is designed to encompass everything we do in life, in marriage, rearing our children, in work, in our finances. Everything is to be done in a way, how? Which glorifies God. It's all designed to be offered as worship to God. And you're going to find, chapters 12 through 16, Paul's going to say, here's what worship looked like. Guess what? No songs, no sermons. You know what it is? Everyday life, living in such a way that God is glorified and other people are edified by how we live every day. I want us to think about three things this morning as we think about an unconditional surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord. The first thing I want us to understand is this, the appeal. Point number one, the appeal. He says in verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Your translation might begin with the word therefore, which is an indicator of a transition by the Apostle Paul. He's dealt with deep doctrine in chapters 1 through 11, and now he's letting us know, hey, I'm moving now from facts and truths into the realm of commands. I'm going to let you know what this, if these deep doctrines have really impacted you, here's what it looks like. Here's the commands of Christ to live out a life of genuine worship to your Creator in which other people are well benefited as you go through life. This transition point. Paul is saying, therefore, in light of everything I've said in chapters 1 through 11, all the stuff that we've already studied, he brings us to this place, and it's an appeal. It's not a command. Rather, it's a plea of the apostle, a request. And what is the plea? What is the request of the Apostle Paul? That you take your life and you offer it to God as a living sacrifice. Now, I got to be honest with you, as I studied, I really expected the word appeal, or maybe your translation says beseech or urge. I really thought it was going to be an imperative. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm getting ready to command you, believer, offer your life a living sacrifice. But it's not. It's an indicative. It's just a truth. It's a reality. Paul does not command us to present our lives, our bodies to Christ as a living sacrifice. Instead, he says, I urge you. I'm going to appeal to you. I'm simply asking you to do something. And I think about that. How many in here have a dog? Anybody got a dog? How many of you love your dog? How many of you would say your dog loves you? I have brought several chocolate labs into the Wisdom family over the years. And I hate an unruly dog. Like, I don't want a dog that tears stuff up. And I wanted a dog that at least would sit when you said sit and not tear up the house when I'm gone. And so I took the time to do just a little bit of training. I remember years ago I bought videos on how to train a dog. And back then, it's not politically correct anymore, but they used the choke collar thing. Well, now there's much better ways. Give them a treat and help them understand. But here's my point. A dog desires to know the will of his master and to please him. He really does. And if you'll teach that animal, here's what I want you to do when I say sit. Help that dog understand. Give him a treat. That dog wants to please you. Man, his tail a wag. He loves you, and he just wants to do what you tell him to do. And I think that's what Paul is saying when he says, I urge you. I plead with you. I beseech you. He doesn't say, I command you. He says this, I just call you to take your life and lay it down. And here's why I think he says that. To the Christian who really understands Romans 1 through 11, and we understand what Christ has done for us as he has died as our substitute, as the sinless Son of God has come down out of heaven, he's humbled himself, he has taken deity, he's taken his godness, and he's put it to the side. And he says, I'm going to live a life for John Wisdom, that sinful wretch that deserves hell for eternity. I'm going to take his place, and I'm going to go to a cross, and I'm going to die his death. And my Father, who is holy and righteous and perfect, I'm going to take the wrath that John Wisdom deserves in his place as his substitute. The person that tastes that, the person that gets that, you don't need to be commanded to lay down your life a living sacrifice, do you? Paul needs to say nothing more than, I urge you, brethren, if you understand what Christ has done for you, I urge you. I'm just asking you. Take everything you are and everything you have and lay it at his feet. A living sacrifice. We need no command. This is a plea from the apostle to people who truly, listen to people who truly love and trust and rest in Jesus. It's a plea. I just want you to envision Paul saying, church, I'm just asking you. Just consider what Jesus has done for you and who you are in Christ. Would you take your life and offer it to Christ fully? This brings us to a second point, what God is calling us to. So point number two is simply unconditional surrender. It's a plea for unconditional surrender. Again, look at verse 1. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to people who have been changed by the doctrine of chapters 1 through 11. New creations in Christ. And he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is a call to response. The truths found in the Bible always require a response. In other words, Paul's asking you, what will you do, Christian, with chapters 1 through 11? I'm calling you to response, Paul says. I've told you the doctrine. I've laid forth the most magnificent description of the gospel anywhere found in the Bible. Now I'm asking you, church, what will you do with it? What's your response to this amazing grace found in Christ alone? Paul calls you to respond. And the response that is required is to offer your life as a living sacrifice. I'm reading from the ESV, and it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. I think the Good News Translation states it a little better. The Good News Translation says this, so then, my brothers, because of God's great mercy to us, I appeal to you, here's the appeal, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God. This translation seems to present God's grace and his mercy as the source, or the foundation, the basis upon which we are able to offer our lives to God. It's saying because of the mercy of God, because of the grace of God that is found in Christ alone, we are a new creation. We've been born again. And now we actually have the desire to take all that we are and offer it to God. Stop and ask yourself, just be still for a moment in your own heart and in your own mind, and ask yourself, can you say right now, the greatest desire of my heart is to take all that I am, every bit of me, and offer it to Christ. Offer it to God. Is the greatest desire of your heart to offer everything that you are, everything that you have in worship to the one true living God? I would say if you would say, yes, that is my desire. Now, I didn't ask you if you do it perfectly. That's a different question, right? Because if I ask you if you did it perfectly, I hope every one of us would be like this. There's one and one alone that could offer it perfectly, and that is Jesus. So Paul's calling us to offer our lives perfectly as living sacrifices. We're honest that we don't. We fall short in that. And that's where we just come right back to grace. I live in grace. I live in all that Christ has done. But I would say, if you would, this morning, if you would say, when I ask that question, do you desire to offer your life a living sacrifice? I mean, really, my heart's desire. Yes, Jesus, I want to give it all to you. I want to lay it down. I would say that is a sign that you are a born-again new creation in Christ. I would say this morning, if you say, I have no desire to offer my life to Jesus as a living sacrifice, that is another indicator, and it's not a good indicator. You need to experience grace and mercy and forgiveness that is found in the offer of salvation received in Christ alone. Here's the bottom line of what Paul is writing to us. In light of all that God has done to save us, if we are a new creation in Christ, if you've been born of the Spirit of God, you should have an innate inward desire to offer yourself fully to Him. Because of the mercies of God, Paul says, I appeal to you, Christian, to do what? What is God asking you to do? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Here's what Paul is revealing. God is no longer asking. God is no longer interested in lambs and bulls and goats, that necks are cut and blood is offered and dead bodies are everywhere. He's asking for your life. He's calling those of us who profess to love and follow Jesus to bring everything that we are, our entire lives, our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, and offer it as a living sacrifice to God. Notice there's three aspects or three descriptors that Paul mentions there. First, he says it's a living sacrifice. I think this is in reference to life from above. We go to somewhere like Ephesians 2, and it says we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God has made us alive. Living sacrifices. We're alive in Christ. Offer yourself a living sacrifice. Secondly, he says a holy sacrifice. Literally meaning a life that has been separated or set apart, removed from the vile and the profane, and moved into a new realm of holiness and purity. A life that was once an enemy of God, now reconciled and connected to God through Jesus Christ. Thirdly, he mentions that this living and holy, life-encompassing sacrifice would be acceptable and well-pleasing. I think he's saying this is the only kind of sacrifice. This is the only kind of offering that God will accept. If you convince yourself, Christian, that I can come, Jesus, I'll give you one. I'll give you half. I'll put one foot in, but I'm keeping the other foot out. God says, I'm not interested. I want a living sacrifice. I want you to envision this morning. I want you to envision an altar in which in the Old Testament they would bring a lamb or a sheep or a goat and they would offer that animal. That animal's body was laid upon the altar and it was killed. And the blood was offered. There was no, take the leg off the lamb and let the rest go. No, the body of the lamb was offered fully and completely. And Jesus is saying through the Apostle Paul, I want you, believer, don't put your foot, don't put your hand, don't put your heart, don't put half of you. I want you to take your entire heart, mind, soul, and strength and offer it on the altar to God. That's what he's saying. A complete, unconditional surrender of ourselves, our lives. Where we would say with Paul, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The old man's dead. I'm no longer my own. I've been purchased with a price. And I belong to Jesus. Verse 1 ends with Paul stating, which is your spiritual worship. The word translated spiritual there literally means rational, which presents true worship to God, worship that He accepts as lives fully offered to Him, hearts and minds and souls offered in devotion fully. Rational worship, it carries the idea of a right way and a wrong way of presenting worship. And I think what we have to remember as we continue through the rest of this letter is that all of it is worship. He's telling us now that the first act of worship is to take your life and offer it to Him. And when we do, the fruit, the deeds, the works of our lives are going to be producing actions that are worshipful. And rational worship means there's a right way and there's a wrong way. There's worship that He does accept and there's worship that He says, I reject that, shut the door, I don't want that. And I think you're going to be surprised as some of the things that we're going to encounter Paul saying that is worship, that just, man, it's everyday life. It's like how you speak to other people is worship. The things that come out of your mouth, the attitudes that we show, The forgiveness that we either give or we don't give, it's either acceptable or unacceptable worship. The church today has this understanding that we come together, we sing some songs, we say some prayers, we do a sermon, and that's worship. Friends, that's not all there is to worship. Rational worship is really going to make everything that we read through the end of this book really, really important, because it's where the rubber meets the road. It is worship in everyday life. I said it as we went through the worship series during Christmas, that worship is life encompassing. There is no aspect of life in the Christian life that is not to be offered as worship. Or Paul would not say, whether I eat or whether I drink or whatever I do it how? To the glory of God. Now this may seem overwhelming. I mean, how can Paul expect a sinner like myself to live this kind of total life offering to God? Well, that's the last thing I want to think about this morning. Point number three is simply the how. How, Paul? How in the world do you expect me to take my life and offer it to God as a living sacrifice? Verse 1 is pretty clear. God expects us to offer every bit of our lives to Him as a living sacrifice, and that is the only kind of sacrifice that God will accept. The only kind of sacrifice that will truly glorify God. That's easy to understand. The hard part for me is, how do I do that? Well, I think Paul gives us the answer in the second verse. And I'm going to be honest with you. I think the answer in most Christians today is being ignored, and most Christians today have no clue of what Paul says in this verse. Look what he says. He says, verse 1, offer your life, believer. Romans 1 through 11, deep doctrine. If you've understood it, you've been changed, you're a new creation in Christ. Take your life, offer it to God as a living sacrifice. Here's how that happens. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Verse 2 is the how of verse 1. And if you are not fully, unconditionally, uncompromisingly committed to number 2, you might as well bank on it right now that number 1 is not going to happen. If we are to be successful in offering our lives as living sacrifices which are acceptable to God, Paul says we must not be conformed to this world and we must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Let's look at a couple aspects of this. First, we read this, do not be conformed to this world. Really simple. This is not hard to understand. The problem is, we don't like it. Here's what Paul's saying. We are not to live, we are not to act, we are not to think, we are not to speak, we are not to desire the things of this world. In other words, do not be molded. Do not be formed. Do not be shaped by this world. Think about taking water, putting it into an ice tray, throwing it into the freezer. When you take it out and you twist it a little bit, what happened to the water? It's been formed in the shape of the ice cube tray. Paul is saying, do not, believer, do not be shaped, do not be formed, do not conform to this world. I would say this. I think it's something that the American church needs today. If you convince yourself that I can love Jesus and at the same time love the things of this world, you are sorely deceived. If you today profess to be a follower of Christ and at the same time you're running after the things of this world, man, the Bible talks about that. James chapter 4 verse 4, listen to this. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Loving Jesus and loving the world are on opposite ends of the spectrum. You cannot do both. And I think Paul is asking us to be honest and say, who has my allegiance? Where does my allegiance lie? The world or Christ? Friends, Christians are to resist looking and living and acting and speaking like the world. And I look around the Christian landscape of the American church today and I think, man, this is almost absent. You look at pastors today, there's like this competition to be the coolest, flyest, buffed pastor you can be. And I'm thinking, who are you trying to please? It looks like some pastors, they spend more time in the gym than they do on their knees before God. I'm like, Who are you trying to please? So, Paul, how do we stop? Maybe this morning you would say, well, I'm a Christian. I know I'm a Christian. I know I love Jesus, but man, I'm afraid I have too much love for the world. What does Paul say? How does it change? How does it stop? Well, here's the answer. Verse 2, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, it's interesting. The word transformed is a passive verb. I know you don't care about that, but it's important. A passive verb means this, that the object of the sentence receives the action. It doesn't produce the action. So Paul is saying the object of the sentence, which is a true Christian, a born-again follower of Christ, needs transformation that you don't create in yourself. You receive it from outside of yourself. That's really important to understand. Paul says don't love the world. You need to be transformed. By the way, Christian, you can't transform yourself. You need it from outside of yourself. Well, how in the world is the Christian mind renewed, Paul? By the Holy Spirit and by the living Word of God. We continually take God's Word into our hearts and minds, and the Holy Spirit uses it to change us and to transform us and to mold us, not into the image of the world, but into the image of Christ. I have to take just a second to share a couple other places that this word transformed is used, because it might be tempting for you to say, okay, so Paul tells me my mind needs to be changed. Okay, let's work on this. Just so you don't think it's like this little bitty change, I want you to understand another place in which this same word is used. In Mark chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, it says this, same word. It's going to be in the English different. It's going to be transfigured, but it's the same word that Paul says your mind needs to be transformed. Mark 9, 2 and 3, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured. Same word. Exact same Greek word as what Paul says you need and I need, a transformed mind. He was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. Friends, you got to understand, this is no small change that Paul is describing. When he says you need and I need a change, transformed mind, it's the same word that Peter and James and John looked at Jesus and said, oh my goodness, what is going on? He says you and I need that kind of work in our minds. You see, the lost man's heart and mind are bent on wrong things. The lost man's mind is seeking wrong things. And when we're saved, it doesn't just radically everything is right. We need a continual transformation of our hearts and minds. Consider what the Bible says about the mind of the unregenerate or the lost person. Listen to this. Colossians 1:21. And you who were once alienated and, listen, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's the lost man. Hostile in mind, an enemy of God, doing evil deeds. Should it surprise us when lost people act like lost people act? Should it surprise us, church? It should not. Why? They've got a hostile mind. Enemies of God, they're going to produce fruit of a lost and unregenerate person. They need the gospel. Here's another one, Romans 8, verses 6 and 7. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, an enemy of God. It gets worse, for it does not, in other words, the mind of the unredeemed person does not submit to God's word or his law. Indeed, what? It can't. Unless there is a birth from above, unless there is a supernatural change where the nature of the man or the woman is changed, a new creation, supernaturally. Another place where this same word transformed is used is 2 Corinthians 3:18, where Paul says this, and we, now here he's talking to believers. He says, we all with unveiled face. Now a few verses later, chapter 4, verse 4, he's going to say, if the gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are blinded by who? Satan. He says if the gospel's veiled to people, it's because they've been veiled. They've been blinded by Satan. But Paul says to believers in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with what? Unveiled face. The veil's been removed. I see the truth. I see the glory of God. I see the truth of Christ, and I rest in him by faith. He says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being what? Transformed. Same word. We're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from who? Yourself? The elders? This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So the how is really quite simple. We commit to resist thinking and the wisdom and the ways of this world. And we seek to continually have our mind renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit and the living Word of God. And when we do, look at the end of verse 2, we are able to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This lifelong process of the Holy Spirit working in us, this lifelong process of the Word of God changing us, enables us to understand and agree with the truth as given by God, to live lives that bring Him glory, to differentiate between right and wrong, to discern the will of God in our lives, to know what is good and acceptable and pleasing to our King. Here's what all this means. The battle's for your mind. There's a battle going on, and it is for this thing right here. It's not a battle for your emotions. It is a battle for your mind. The way you think will direct everything you do, everything you say, every motive, everything. What you think and what you believe really does matter. I believe that's why Paul spends 11 chapters banging and hammering out deep doctrine, because Paul knows it really matters what these Christians think. We live in this day of emotionalism and just get people emotionally charged up and feeling good about themselves. They don't really need the Bible. They don't really need a sermon. They just need some music and just get them emotionally stirred. No, Paul says you need the truth. You need God's Word, because it's a battle for your mind going on. We must ask ourselves the question, are we submitting our lives to the Word of God? Are we pleading with the Holy Spirit to illumine His Word to us, to teach us and to train us and to guide us and to direct us by His living Word? We're walking through Proverbs right now on Wednesday nights. And what is the warning we find over and over and over? There's this woman wisdom and there's this woman folly. And what do we find? The warning over and over. Parents, take your children and discipline them so they flee from folly and they go to wisdom. And what is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. That they would reverence God. They would have a high view of God and stand in awe and reverence and wonder of the God of creation. And we'd hunger for His Word. The will of God for your life is this: for you to offer your entire being to Him as a living sacrifice. And that happens one and only one way: when our minds are transformed by the power and the Word of God. The remainder of Romans is life application that will only make sense to people who are redeemed and have the mind of Christ and are having our minds continually transformed by the living Word of God and the Spirit of God. And so I would close this morning with a strong plea to each of you. I look around the American church today, and I've been in several of them, and so it's not like a localized problem. It is a church-wide problem. You get in a group, you get in a church that's going to seriously teach the Word of God and challenge people to engage it and think about it and plead with the Holy Spirit to teach us and change us and transform us. And you know what most people do? This is just the reality. I'm not trying to be mean to anybody. You know what most people do? Well, that's too deep for me, man. I ain't got time for that. Here's the reality, church. Your mind is the battlefield. And there is one cure to your mind being changed and transformed, that you offer worship that God says, I am glorified. There is one thing that takes this mind that is bent on sin and bends it towards Jesus. And it is His living Word. And if you are not committed to His Word, if you are not hungering for His Word, you are setting yourself up to be devoured by the enemy. You see, you have an enemy inside and outside. There's an enemy on the inside that is the flesh, that is sin, that says, I don't need the Word. I know John 3:16, I'm going to heaven, I'm good to go. Lies and deceit that you'll tell yourself. There is an enemy outside that is Satan and his demons that says, you don't need the Bible. Man, you got better things to do on a Wednesday night than go think about the scriptures, man. Go do something else. I read and I study church history and these great awakenings. And I think, what happened? You know what I think happened? The world became so busy and so consumed with so many things that the church says, I got too much to do than study the Bible. Man, I'll get to church when I can, but the Bible's just not that important to me. But friends, you're going to have the battle for this thing. It's going to be lost before it ever begins because the Word of God is not a priority. You're not exempt. So I'm going to beg with you. I'm going to beg of each of you this morning that you would do something for me and you would at least consider making a new commitment to the Word of God. That you would study it, that you would read it, that you would meditate upon it, that you would memorize it, that you would gather together with like-minded believers and talk about it. Because I believe that the Bible is best learned in community. I think the Bible is meant to be taught and learned and understood in community. That means believers together, iron sharpening iron. Guess what? You have the potential to be wrong. I have the potential to be wrong. So when I sit with a group of guys on a Friday morning, there's iron sharpening iron. If you've convinced yourself, I'll just read a couple verses and I'm good on my own. Man, you're deceived. We need each other. We are the body designed to protect and love and encourage one another, most times from ourselves. So would you consider a fresh commitment? We live in a day and age, I don't have my phone with me, where you could download the greatest preachers that have ever existed in church history since recording happened, and you can listen to their sermons as you walk, as you run, as you drive, as you work, as you mow, whatever you do. There's no reason why the Word of God should not be in your head and in your heart, that God's Word would change us and transform us. All of this will enable us to have hearts and minds and souls that are transformed by the power of God, enabling us to come right back to the beginning and say, God, I'm offering my life a living sacrifice. You must approach this as a battle for your mind. The only way to unconditional surrender to God is through a lifelong and unconditional commitment to His living Word, by which our minds and our lives are radically transformed. And I pray that each of us will make this commitment. May each of us this morning commit to be unconditionally surrendered to Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, there may not be a greater need in the life of the American church today than what we have discussed this morning. Father, I look around the Christian church today in which we exist, and it's almost as if most Christians have one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. And God, this scripture is calling us really to what Jesus has already said earlier in the Gospels, that if we would want to be a disciple of Jesus, that we must deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and come follow Jesus. Lord, I don't think we have a clue of how badly our minds think and process information. I think most of us would convince ourselves that the way we think, the way we make decisions is really not that bad. Not realizing how badly and utterly we need changed and transformed minds that would desire to lay down everything that we are, everything that we have as a living sacrifice, and live out genuine worship to You, our Creator. In our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, in our marriages, in our homes, in our work, in our pleasure, that we could say our minds are being, something's different. The Word of God is operating on us from the inside out, and our lives are changing progressively, continually. And I don't think the way I used to think. I don't see things the way I used to think. And so, Father, my prayer this morning is that You would do a real work in us. Father, I pray this morning that You would give each of us a fresh commitment to the study of Your Word, to the reading of Your Word, to the meditation upon Your Word, to the memorization of Your Word. to being in small groups of like-minded Christians who love Jesus and love His Word and are honest enough to say that we've not arrived and we're still in need of this mind transformation, and that we would be iron that sharpens iron. Father, that You would guard our hearts and minds, and that we'd be people who are more and more, degree by degree, being changed into the image of Christ. Father God, will it to be done. Help us to fight the flesh. Be quick to the hearing of Your Word. We praise You for the power of Your Word and the power of Your Spirit and the victory of the cross. As Your people, as followers of Christ, we simply cry out to You this morning to have Your will and way be done in our minds, that we might offer to You worship that is acceptable and pleasing in Your sight. We love You, we praise You, we thank You for this time, in Jesus' name.